If you have your Bibles this evening, turn once again to Acts chapter 6. We will get back to the reading of 2 Samuel. Excuse me. But I want to make some headway in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6, I'm going to reread once again verses 8 to 15. And we're looking at now Stephen, one of the seven deacons of the earlier portion of Acts chapter 6. We are looking at his life because in the following chapter, chapter 7, he will be martyred for his faith. And in order for us to appreciate Stephen, the man, and his message in chapter 7, we have to look at his spiritual resume to appreciate what he does in chapter 7. Okay, Acts 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which was called the Synagogue of the Libertines, of Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and them of Sicilia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Let me just step a few steps in front of myself. Look at the word Sicilia. That is the province or the area where Saul of Tarsus comes from. It is possible that Saul of Tarsus, whom becomes Paul the Apostle, was probably in this synagogue, because he was a contemporary of Stephen. Okay, you're going to see Saul of Tarsus come into picture in Acts 8 and 9. It is probable that this particular synagogue, and if you notice, most of these people here are from Asia Minor and North Africa. It is possible that Saul of Tarsus could have been in the synagogue in verse 9, being one of the individuals disputing against Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake, verse 10. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And those of us who are watching the current election cycle, you're already seeing how certain people, Democrats and Republicans, as one person has mentioned just a few moments ago, just before we started church, they are throwing mud at each other, but they're not addressing the issues. Notice here that when they bring their accusations against Stephen, they bring up these Trump charges. He's speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They just throw out this general mudslinging, but they don't really define. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And the council that is referred to in verse 12 is the same body of religious leaders whom Jesus stood up to during his passion. It is the same council that Peter and John faced in Acts 3 and 4. And it was the same council that the apostles faced in Acts chapter 5. It is the same religious people. And Annas and Caiaphas and all of that crowd. It is the same people because the time frame between Acts 1 and Acts 6 is a relatively short amount of time. It doesn't encompass years or decades. And set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Now they bring up the same charges that they threw against Jesus. He's speaking against the temple. And he's also speaking against the law of Moses. Now, look at verses 14. And until some of my end time prophecy became refocused, verses 14 made no sense to me. But if you just follow along with me, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place." What place was being referred to? The temple. "And shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Well, what was in the process of being changed, my dear friends? If you've been following carefully in what I say, the old economy was being laid aside, and it was being replaced with the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, which the writer of Hebrews chapters 8 and 10, According to the writer of Hebrews, if you believe in inspiration, the writer of Hebrews says what Jeremiah prophesied about this new covenant was already fulfilled, past tense, in the first century with the inauguration of the new covenant that was brought in by Christ and by His shed blood. Verses 14 makes a whole lot more sense to me now, because I'll give you these verses here within a few moments to show where the disciples knew that the temple was going to be destroyed. And versus putting that knowledge under a basket, apparently they were apparently exposing that, because that was the charge leveled against Stephen. He's going around saying, Jesus is going to destroy this place. That only makes sense in the context of a 70 AD fulfillment, when the walls and the temple came tumbling down. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Well, for those who were not here last week, for whatever providence, we are beginning to take the onion skins, if you will, off of the man Stephen, and we're considering the man Stephen. And last week, quickly, we found out that he was a Hellenistic Jew. He was a born-again, baptized member of the church there in Jerusalem. He was also a man of honest report. He was full of the Spirit, and he was full of wisdom. And I believe that those characteristics, being full of the Spirit and being full of biblical wisdom, is something that every member of this church and every born-again believer needs to have. I want it clearly understood this evening that there is no such thing as a super saint. I do not take the position that those Christians who sit in the front pew are more spiritual than those who sit in the back. And there's no such thing that this is a super saint and this is a scuzzball saint. This particular Christian has faith, and this poor individual is just struggling to the point where, well, we'll just put a question mark over him or her. If you're here tonight and you're believing and trusting in Christ and Christ alone, that makes you a saint. And based on 1 John chapter 5, he who overcomes the wicked one and he who overcomes the world is anyone who's been born of God. No such thing as super saints. And this resume of Brother Stephen is something that I need to live up to, and so do you. Full of faith and wisdom and of the Spirit. And then lastly, we ended on the note that he was full of power. And the word power there is the Greek word dunamis, which we get our English word dynamite. And in the Greek, this word power carries forth the idea of means, ability, and might. And we're not referring to the fact that Stephen was able to bench press 285 pounds. We're not talking about his physical strength. We are talking about his spiritual strength that he is going to be able to use in chapter 7. I want you to please get this in your mind. Picture one man before the entire Sanhedrin. One man against possibly 70 or more religious leaders sitting on their chairs, and the high priest front and center. This is going to be one man who's going to stand before the same body of people that crucified Christ, the same body of religious leaders who put their hands on Peter and John in Acts 3 and 4, put their hands upon all the apostles in Acts chapter 5. And Stephen is going to stand there, and he's going to preach chapter 7. And chapter 6 ends by telling you everybody on that council just looked at him, and he stood there as if his face was an angel. He stood there with confidence. He stood there with peace. He stood there with a sense of assurance. He stood there knowing what the Old Testament said, and he knew what Jesus Christ has accomplished based on his passion and by the institution of the new covenant. His understanding may have been immature because he was a Jew wrestling with the old economy going by the wayside and the new realities and the understandings of the new covenant coming in. But nonetheless, he stands there and he's going to preach to these people. And at the end of chapter 7, they are going to get so upset with this man that they are going to literally chew him with their teeth and then rush him out of the city, lay the clothes at his accuser, Saul of Tarsus, and they're going to stone this man to death. All because he was a man full of power, full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost. And he gave his solid defense before this religious body. Well, beloved, now I would like to look at the word power and how it is used in Scripture to give you a better feel. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. And please forgive my voice. I thought I was getting better, but apparently I'm not. But let's look at the same word, dunamis, which is translated power. This word that means might, ability. Matthew chapter 6, and look at verses 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the dunamis, and the glory forever. Amen. You see the word power in verse 13? That is the same Greek word that is used to describe Brother Stephen in Acts chapter 6. Full of power. It is the same power, listen to this, it is the same power that is reflected in the kingdom of God. Therefore, it is the same power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead. We're talking about the same power, beloved, that saves a sinner. We are talking about the same power that is going to raise your physical body out of your grave someday and bring you to glory. And it is the same power that God is going to use to glorify you and to completely eradicate the entire Adamic nature that still resides within us. Can you picture being in a place called heaven where there's not going to be one sinful desire? There is not going to be one lie ever uttered in heaven. There's not going to be one crime uttered in heaven. If you're here tonight and God's going to give you a mansion, and maybe all I'm going to get is a mud hut, there won't even be a lock on the mansion, and I will not need to post a guard outside my mud hut. No crime, no evil, no pain, no sickness, no allergies, and no tears. No need for a doctor. No need to go on Social Security or Heavenly Medicare. That is the same power that was residing in Stephen. And beloved, I'm here to tell you, based on the authority of God's Word, I need that power and you need that same power to be the husband I ought to be, the grandfather I ought to be, the father I ought to be, the pastor I ought to be, a Christian brother in Christ as I ought to be to you, and vice versa. Same power. Turn to Mark chapter 5. We saw this past Lord's Day with the woman who had the issue of blood. Please turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 and verses 30. Remember when this lady, when Jesus was just sardined by all these people, and he's pressing forward to go to Jairus' home to heal his daughter, and this woman has this issue of blood for many years, and she thought, if I can just get on the ground and just claw my way and crawl and just touch the very bottom of his garment, I'll be made whole. And the Bible says, and Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that dunamis had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched me? You see the word virtue? It is the same Greek word that is translated power when it talks about Stephen being full of power And it is the same word to describe the kingdom of God. Thine is the glory, the power, forever and ever. Amen. Now I would like you to turn to Mark 9 and find Matthew 16. And here we come to the portion that had already been predetermined weeks ago. And all I'm going to request is that you kindly hear me and hear me just carefully. Just grant me your few precious moments to explain something that you've heard before. And I will do my best, my promise is to do my best to be very clear on this subject. Okay? Look at Mark 9:1. This is Mark's account of what I'm going to show you in Matthew 16, the last two verses, a passage we've already crossed territory on. And he, Jesus, said unto them, he is speaking to the 12, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, and he's referring to physical death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with dunamis. Now, all I'm going to beg is that just listen to what I'm about to say. Try not to listen with preconceived notions. Just allow me to say what I understand. And then you can go home and run with it all you want. Jesus is the speaker. He's speaking to his disciples, the 12 apostles. And I'm going to prove that in Matthew 16. He's telling these 12 men that some of them are going to die, and some of them are still going to be alive when a certain eschatological event was going to occur. And I want you to look at the last half of that verse. Till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Jesus says that whatever this event is that he's talking about, it is going to be the coming of the kingdom of God with power. Now the question is, what is Jesus talking about? Can you clarify, dear pastor? Now go to Matthew 16. This is your cross-reference. And to my understanding, I do not know whether or not this is even found in Luke's synoptic, nor even in John's Gospel. Now look at verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples. So he's not talking to lost folk. Now your pastor advocates context, context, context. Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking to his disciples. And he's dealing with the issue of discipleship. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus is teaching discipleship, or the cost of being a true disciple of Jesus. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now, was Jesus talking about a physical loss of life? Possibly. That could be one interpretation or one possible application. Someone becomes a martyr for Christ. But there are other ways that a Christian can lose his life. Like taking pride and selfishness and laying it upon the altar and crucifying self and saying, Lord, wherever you point, I go. Whatever person crosses my path, I'll share your word. And I will be faithful irregardless of the ridicule of the unbelieving world. That's another application, another sense in which a Christian can lose his life for Christ. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And the obvious answer is nothing. Can someone tell me tonight what treasure or what trinket can the world offer you and I that you're willing to give that in exchange for your soul that will live for eternity? Can somebody please tell me what article, what possession, what gem, what commodity, what price can the world give to you and I to convince us to hang on to that and be willing to lose our soul? And the obvious answer is the world can offer you and I nothing. Now here it comes. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father. Jesus is speaking about a coming. Now I want you to follow. Now if you think that I'm running roughshod on the Scriptures, you come see me. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels. Now here Matthew is adding or giving more information that Mark doesn't mention the angels. And then He shall reward every man according to his works. So whatever this coming is, Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark 9:1, it is the kingdom of God shall come. Here He says it is the Son of Man who's coming. So guess what, beloved? Your pastor believes that the Bible defines itself. This kingdom of God that's going to come in power is the same thing as the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father with the angels. It's the same event, different terms, different words used. And you've seen in the Scriptures that sometimes coming and believing, seeing and believing are used interchangeably, one defining the other. He also says in verses 27 that this coming deals with rewards. And beloved, not every time when Jesus is about to dispense a reward, it doesn't all the time imply something good. It could be a judgment. A certain people or a certain individual getting their just deserts for choosing to live outside of God's will, God's judgment is their reward, just like Jesus giving you a mansion in heaven while I just get a mud hut. Now look at verse 28. Verily I say unto you. Question. The pronoun you. Who's the you? I believe, beloved, it is the disciples mentioned in verse 24. It is those same disciples that Jesus is giving them understanding of what true discipleship is based on verse 24, 25, and 26. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here. Now I want you to follow in the Scriptures. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death, meaning you're not going to die, till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now we have a big dilemma. Jesus is talking about a coming. Number one, this has no reference, none whatsoever, to the literal, physical, bodily second return of Christ. And if anyone has assumed my interpretation that way, you misread me. This has nothing to do with the second return of Christ, which I believe to be still future. Secondly, this has nothing to do with the rapture. Has nothing to do with the rapture. And if that has been your understanding of my previous lessons, I apologize for being a poor communicator, And you maybe need willing to apologize for not being too well good of a listener. Thirdly, in the Bible, whenever you see the Bible, whether it's Old or New Testament, referring to a coming, not every coming that is mentioned in the Old and New Testament automatically refers to the second coming of Christ. Because here's one that Jesus talks about. He is coming, he says. I'm going to come back in glory and with my angels. And I'm going to come back to dispense rewards. Jesus, this is not referring to the second coming. That's still future. Fifthly, this summer, we watched a series of DVDs. And you saw the fact that some people who claim to be Christians go off to their freshman year in college, and they have some professor behind a wooden desk who begins to chide the Christian. Where did Cain get his wife? I don't know. How many animals were on the ark? I don't know. Did Noah have every species of animal under the sun? I don't know. Do you really believe that those were six literal days of creation? Or could they be six periods of time? I don't know. Do you know that men like Bernard Shaw and most atheists and agnostics who know the Bible better than maybe me and you will go to this verse and tell you that Jesus lied? Because he didn't come back in the first century. And since Jesus lied, then he is not the Messiah. If he's not the Messiah, then he went to the cross. He was a phony, a fake, and a fraud. So Christian, you're still in your sins. And we're still waiting for Christmas. Jesus said to that group of disciples, some are going to be dead, a handful are going to be alive. And before 70 AD, Peter was dead, Paul was dead, James was dead, Judas was dead. Read your Bibles. 4 from 12 leaves 8. 8 is some versus the all of 12. And Jesus says there's going to be a coming. And that coming includes rewards. And I'm going to come with dunamis. And I'm going to come with my angels. The only historical event that this is talking about and finds its biblical fulfillment was the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by Titus, who would be emperor someday. That war lasted exactly 3.5 years of 42 months. And if you read the book of Revelation, you will find out that in the book of Revelation, it mentions time periods. 42 months and 3.5 years. All you got to do is go to your history books and open up a history book and you will find out that the war against the Jews by Titus lasted 42 months. 3.5 years it took the Romans to breach those walls. And in the month of August, 70 AD, the temple and the walls came tumbling down. Jesus came not physically. Jesus didn't come bodily. He didn't come literally. He came in judgment upon apostate Israel. And he destroyed them after giving them 40 years of repentance. Jesus left in 30 AD. The temple came down in 70 AD. 30 from 70 still makes 40. 40 is the number of testing and judgment. God gave them 40 more years. And who was the one persecuting the church up until 70 AD? It was not the Romans. It wasn't the Greeks. unbelieving Jews, the apostate Jews. So I want it clearly understood. Verse 27, 28 has nothing to do with the second coming. Has nothing to do with the rapture. Okay? And the man of sin in your New Testament is not the Pope. It wasn't Hitler, Mussolini, Tojo, Kissinger, Kennedy. Saddam Hussein no longer qualifies because he's already dead. But he was the popular pick by some theological schools that he was the Antichrist. Now we got the bird dog out there in Iran. The man of sin to fit the chronological pattern would be none other than Nero himself. He was the idiot that was on the throne waging war on Jerusalem. So, beloved, I hope that clarifies anything that I may have given that has become misinterpreted. Now turn to Luke chapter 4, please. This idea of dunamis, this idea of power. We saw it in Matthew 6:13, Mark 5:30, Mark 9:1. Now look at Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And then find Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and verse 36. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, picks up following Jesus' baptism, and then he is driven into the wilderness. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Notice, Jesus was full of the Holy Ghost, the same expression used to describe Brother Stephen. He was full of the Spirit. So here's Jesus, full of the Holy Ghost. He goes into the wilderness and he wages spiritual warfare with Satan. Look at verses 14. Look at this. And Jesus returned in the dunamis of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. Notice the filling of the Spirit that Jesus received at his baptism. It was that power and that ability that Jesus leans upon as the God-man, as the suffering, humiliated servant of Jehovah. Jesus comes out of his battle with Satan, still filled with the same spirit, or the word dunamis. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 36. This is when Jesus was teaching and preaching there in the synagogue, and he performs a miracle. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and dunamis he commanded the unclean spirits, and they come out." So Brother Stephen was imitating his Jesus. Brother Stephen was doing nothing more, nothing different than his own master. Jesus was full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of the dunamis of God. He goes into the wilderness. He wages war against the devil. And beloved, if you're here tonight and you feel as though you're being oppressed and you're being stretched and you're being tempted and you're being tested by, say, the evil one or one of those little imps, well, then you need that same power in order to resist him. The scripture says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The Bible says that that Satan, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking someone whom he may swallow whole, devour. Well, how are you and I gonna duke it out with the devil? How are you and I gonna face the world? How do I even control my own passions as a saved sinner? I need to be filled. And when Jesus leaves the wilderness, he has that same dunamis. He goes into the synagogue. He teaches. He heals. And that miracle was performed by the same dunamis. whereby even the people says, my word. What a word. What authority. And with dunamis, he casts out the devils, and I like that last phrase, and they come out. Beloved, that's for you. That's not for super saints. Every one of you tonight, I can care less how old you are in the Lord. And I don't care how old you have been in the Lord. You may be a baby Christian here tonight. Your faith may be like a little drop in the bucket. But as long as that faith is aimed to Christ, you are a conquering, overcoming saint. There's no such thing as super saints. You're all super saints. If you but learn to follow what your master has told you to do, he wants you to be filled. And there's no special ritual that I have to perform for you to be filled. And in last week's lesson, I showed you examples that whereby you can gauge whether you've been filled or whether you are filled. And that filling, beloved, is not a suggestion on the part of God. It is a command. Be ye filled. In the Greek, that is a command. Just like believe. Turn to Acts 1:8. And if I become a fool tonight in my passion, well then call me a fool. This is Jesus in those last 40 days with his disciples before he would go back to his Father. Look at verse 8, friends. But ye shall receive dunamis. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both, and the word both in the Greek means at the same time, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and eventually to the uttermost portions of the earth. And can I give you something here tonight, beloved, that is free of charge? Verse 8 has not been done away with. And notice, this receiving of the power of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. It has nothing to do about casting out demons, you and I going around casting out demons because there's a demon behind every bush out there. I need, and you need, that power to be an effective witness. Do you and I really love lost people? And if you feel uncomfortable at this present time, well, I am doing it for a reason. Do you have a compassion and a concern for lost people? Or do you look at lost people the way the Pharisees looked at lost people during the days of Christ? Do I have a concern for lost people? Am I willing to sit down with a co-worker and share what Christ has done for me? And that is not the responsibility of a super saint. That is the responsibility of everyone who calls himself a Christian. Do I have enough love and concern for lost people to bring that name and that person before the throne of grace and pour out my soul to God in importunity prayer on their behalf, that God would have mercy and pity upon their poor wretched soul and save them? If not, then there's something wrong with me. And there's something wrong with us. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:12. We are looking at Stephen's resume as a Christian. A first century Christianity. Up front and personal. I'm afraid, beloved, that we have been taught so much wacky weed that we think, well, all of this was for those people way back then. It has nothing to do
There's no bearing upon me.
I disagree with that.
Do you love that lost mother, that lost father, that lost son, that lost daughter, that lost cousin, that lost nephew, that lost uncle, that lost aunt, that lost co-worker? And are you willing, am I willing to lose my life by sucking down a little bit of pride and a little bit of fear and asking God for an ounce of courage and sit down with someone and say, do you love Christ? And then just watch the reaction.
What do you mean?
Do you love Christ?
That's a pretty good icebreaker. Here's another one.
If you died right now, would you know that you're going to heaven?
Yeah.
Well, what kind of confidence do you have?
Oh, I'm a member of that church.
But if you died right now, though, are you trusting in the church or are you trusting in a Savior?
Well, I never thought about it that way. And then God opens up the door. Try that. It is scary. Been there, done that. It's very scary. I've even had a couple of people with fists in their face coming right at my face. Been there. Very challenging. You start praying fast. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Look at this one.
For truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you.
And I want you to pay attention to this one.
And all patience, in signs, and wonders,
ready?
And dunamis.
You see the word mighty deeds? One word in Greek, dunamis. Dunamis.
So, beloved, I think I'm on safe grounds here tonight to say that such words as power, glory, and the kingdom of God are always associated together to exemplify Jesus' public ministry. Jesus' entire 3.5 years of public ministry and laboring and preaching and healing was nothing more but a full manifestation of the power, the glory, and the kingdom of God. And beloved, can I make a suggestion here tonight? Can I offer you something from this puny brain? If we are to be called Christians, and if we are to be Christ-like, then it stands to reason that our life and our church ought to be somehow, some way, a reflection of the power and the glory and the kingdom of God in Topeka, Kansas. My question is, do you have that passion and do you have that type of a vision? And I stand here this evening not even foolish enough to claim that I'm doing this perfectly. Let's get that clearly understood. But as your minister, it's my responsibility to provoke and to encourage and to exhort. Go back to Acts chapter 6. We'll do one more. Let's sort of wrap this up to be faithful with our time before our prayer meeting. Acts chapter 6. The Bible says that we are told that Stephen, being full of power, did great wonders and miracles. Notice this. It says here, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles. I want to call your attention to the next three words. Among the people. And here's where you and I sometimes read our Bibles very carelessly. Most people would just read that verse 8 and just keep on going as if, well, okay, there it is, ink on paper. Stephen did these miracles in the full orb of daylight. He wasn't a trickster. He wasn't a sham. He wasn't a fakery. Stephen, like his master, Stephen apparently had the gift to perform miracles just like an apostle. That is one conclusion you have to draw based on verses 8. Stephen was not an apostle. He was a deacon, but not an official apostle. But nonetheless,
in God's providential plan, God blessed Stephen with the ability to perform miracles. And just like Jesus did these miracles in the full orb of sunlight, Stephen did his miracles in the full orb for everyone to see. So there was no trickery and no foolery on Stephen's part. Look at the word wonders in your authorized version. It comes from a Greek word that literally means this. I found this amazing. It means something strange which causes one to marvel. A wonder, we're doing a series now on the miracles of Jesus and their evangelical application. A miracle is a wonder that causes people to go, wow, whoa, to marvel. And here's another free ditty. Every time the word wonders is used in the New Testament Greek, it's always in the plural, never singular. So you're talking about multiple miracles. Multiple miracles. Turn to Acts 2, quickly. Let me show you where this word is also used. Just give you some hints here. Acts 2:22. Brother Jeff, could you read verse 22 for me, please? Acts 2:22. And when he reads it, notice whether it's singular or plural.
You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know.
You see the word wonders there in that particular verse in the English? It's plural. It's the same Greek word to describe Stephen. Acts 2:43. Siobhan, could you read that for me, please?
Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles.
Notice, singular or plural? Plural. And notice here, signs and wonders and miracles specifically said done by the apostles. Okay? Turn to Acts 5. And Elise, could you read verse 12? You think you can try that?
And by the hand of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in solemn speech.
Thank you. Now, question, sweetheart. The word wonders, singular or plural?
Plural.
Ooh. Okay. Turn to Acts 14, verse 3. Mike, would you be gracious and willing to read verse 3? Acts 14, 3. Singular or plural? Oof. Turn to Hebrews 2:4. This is the same Greek word. Wonders. Hebrews 2:4. Dolores, would you be gracious to read that for me?
God also bearing them witness, both the signs and wonders and the diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will.
Plural or singular?
Plural.
Just want to prove my point. Wherever you find the word wonders in the New Testament, it's always plural. Meaning it was a splash and dash of miracles and wonders, whereby it caused the people to say, whoa! What were some of the phrases by the people when Jesus did his healings in the synagogue? We never saw it like this. And my word, he speaks with authority more than the scribes and the Pharisees. And with dunamis, he tells the demons to scat. And they scat. It caused the people to go, whoa. Go back to Acts 6 and verse 8 again. Look at another word. So we've considered the phrase full of faith, full of power. We looked at the word wonders. Now look at the word miracles. The word miracles. This comes from a Greek word that means a sign, a token, or a mark. A sign, a token, or a mark. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said unto them, An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and no sign shall be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. See the word sign that's in the English? That's the Greek word that is translated miracles elsewhere. A sign. Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 18. Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious to read that? John 2:18. See the word sign? What sign? That's the same word used for the word miracles. Now, turn to Romans 15 as we wind down here. Romans 15. In here, you're going to see something. Romans 15, 19. Here you're going to see both words, the word wonders and the word miracles or signs used together as you've seen in other verses tonight. Romans 15:19. Through mighty signs and wonders by the dunamis of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Here the Apostle Paul is telling the Roman church that wherever he went, wherever God pointed, wherever God the Holy Spirit would open and close this door or open or close that door, wherever Paul went, mighty signs and wonders would be done by him. And those signs and wonders and miracles were done by the dunamis of the Spirit of God so that he was able to preach the gospel. And then last week or the week before, I promised you that I was going to give you a verse to show you why the signs and the wonders were being done. Allow me to conclude with Mark 16. And those of you that are familiar with your Bibles know exactly where we're going, and that's not a problem. Now, in our studies on the Bible translation issue, you will find out that verses 9 to verses 20 in any other English translation or paraphrase or whatever term you want to use outside of the King James, any other English translation, check me out, go to the bookstore and spend 15 minutes to a half an hour and just thumb through all the Bibles that are other than the KJV. Verses 9 to verses 20 has either been removed, bracketed, asterisked, or a footnote at the bottom saying, this is not the end of Mark's gospel. Mark should end at verse 8. And I find it very amazing why they take that position. Look at the last two verses. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, and I believe this was the 11 apostles, this is Mark's synoptic of the ending of Luke 24 and the beginning of Acts 1. He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Now, would you be willing to say that your pastor is being trustworthy? Mark is referring to those last closing days and hours when Jesus would be received to the Father at the end of the 40 days. And so the word them is referring to the apostles, the 11 apostles. Matthias would not be picked until Acts 1. Look at verse 20. And they, underline they, okay, and pointed to the word them of verse 19. The them of verse 19 is the they of verse 20 and vice versa. And they went forth and preached everywhere, here it comes, the Lord working with them, and the Lord confirming or establishing or bringing credibility to the preached word with what following? Signs. The New Testament canon, beloved, when Mark is recording this historical point in the life of Jesus, going back to the Father at the end of the 40 days after His resurrection, there was not even one sentence of the New Testament even in print. There wasn't a sentence, there wasn't a paragraph, there wasn't a chapter, there wasn't even a book of the New Testament even written at this historical juncture in biblical history. And when Paul and Peter and James and a man like Stephen, when these men went out and they preached in order to bring credibility and in order to authenticate the Word of God that it was true, God worked with these men by having signs following or accompanying their ministry to bring credibility to them as a speaker and to bring credibility and assurance to the spoken word that was given. And so you know what that means? When the New Testament was complete, there was no more need for signs and wonders and those unique first century gifts to authenticate the Scriptures. When the last book of the New Testament and when the last book of that Bible was complete, God does not need to give signs and wonders today to authenticate His Word. We have the complete revelation of Scripture. And that has far-reaching applications to other people in the Christian umbrella who go around saying that God is still adding revelation today. It has awesome implications for those who claim that God was not finished giving us more of His revealed Word. So in closing, Stephen, by the grace of God, was an example of a genuine believer, and I want you to listen carefully and listen me well. He was an example of a genuine believer who was well balanced in his walk and in his work for God. He wasn't like this. A whole lot of working, but no behavior and no walk to match. And he wasn't like this. A whole lot of walking, but too lazy to work for God. Stephen was a Christian with well-balanced Christianity. He had godly wisdom, which meant that he had a good grip upon the Old Testament Scriptures. Secondly, he had godly conviction. He had a faith that would not be shaken and a faith that would not waver. Thirdly, he was a man consistent with godly power. He was led and controlled by the Spirit of God. He was a man firmly balanced with godly humility. Listen to me. Godly humility. It takes humility to be a table waiter. It takes humility to wash someone's dirty feet. It takes a whole lot of humility to say, Brother Jeff, your concerns are more important than my concerns, and your time is more important than my time. What do you mean? That takes humility. Because see, Bob wants to be numero uno, one. Don't you know the world we revolves around Bob? Hey. I don't know whether you have that problem, but I do. And he was a well-balanced man with God's message. He was a bold defender, and you're going to see that in Acts 7. And then finally, he had a perfect balance when it came to godly service. Beloved, are you a servant? Are you and I willing to be this man's servant, that sister's servant, that man's servant, that sister's servant, that brother and that sister's servant? Are you willing to be a servant? Am I willing to say, my time is on the block, what do you need? How can I help? Do you need prayer? You want to just simply talk, sit down at the table, a cup of tea, cup of coffee, and just look and listen to another brother or sister bear their burden. And you don't sit there in that chair and say, man, you're crazy. Mm-hmm. Or do you say, I know how you feel. Let me ask you another question. Am I willing to walk in that man's sneakers and that sister's flip-flops? Am I willing to walk in those shoes? Jesus did. Stephen is a man with well-balanced Christianity. And there are times and seasons when your pastor gets very off-kilter because it takes a lot of effort to maintain that balance. A whole lot of prayer and a whole lot of humility. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we come once again before your divine presence to thank you for this day that you've chosen to give to us. We thank you for your love. We thank you for everything that you have given to us. And Father, we acknowledge that there is nothing whereby we deserve anything. Father, I pray that you would teach me and this loving congregation what it means to be a Stephen, what it means to be balanced, not only in my walk, in my talk, but in my work. And Father, may you raise up Christian servants from amongst ourselves who are willing to serve the other brother or sister when we would rather be doing something else. Give us and teach us that type of love and service. In Christ's name, amen.